Anybody wants to go with them, feel free. It's going to be good. Are you going to stay here? Okay, so let's get the passage open in front of us. Let's get 2 Corinthians in front of us, shall we? So I've just given a broad sermon title and 2 or 3 points, and just looking at it, you'll see that the broad subject is happiness. Happiness. A biblical definition of happiness. What comprises happiness in biblical terms? And how effective can happiness be? Not just for yourself, but the people around you as well. We're going to be taking that out from these verses that we've read already. So, first thought, I mean, they're rather pat titles, aren't they? Happy thoughts, happy feelings. And the gospel, the happiest thought. And a happy me, a happy us. So hopefully I can make that a bit more gravity to it than it appears from the screen. Let's just pray and commit our time to God, and we'll pray for the youngsters too. Dear Lord, we have your word open before us, and the youngsters as well are going to be spending time in your word too. And we know that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It gets right down to the quick of things, and it teaches us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we come with expectation and hope to your word and ask that your gracious spirit might minister to us by your word, through your word. And I pray, Lord, that every heart would be opened to receive the engrafted word, and that you would enable and equip me to speak clearly and winsomely of these things, so that there may be no doubt or misunderstanding as to what is being said. And I pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us. Send the teacher, send the comforter amongst us, Lord, that we might learn to be happy in such a way as to glorify you. So, Father, we commit these things before you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I think the first thing I want to do is just ask a very simple question. I think most people know the answer to this. Do you all know what an emoji is? Does everybody know what an emoji is? Anybody not know what an emoji is? One or two don't know what emoji is. Okay, so I don't know how we cope without them, but it seems that they're everywhere now, usually when you're texting or on the internet or something like that. If you put like two, like a colons and then a bracket, it kind of produces a little smiley face on your text. You might have had a message from "Love you, Nan," and then a little smiley face pops up. That is an emoji, okay? And there's a whole range of these things: smiley faces, ambivalent faces, frowny faces. There's all these kind of little yellow faces, or sometimes little red faces if you're cross, and all the rest of it. So there's this kind of like this. We're almost going back into hieroglyphics. We're going back to picture writing again. But I think it's arisen from the fact that a lot of communication now is done in a written form. People are texting each other, emailing each other. And some of this is very flat. And you don't know what the feelings sometimes behind what is said are. And so these little kind of shorthands have opened up the possibility for kind of helping a person to read a little passage in such a way as to kind of get the feeling that lies behind it. Lots of misunderstandings happen when people text each other and email each other and Facebook each other. And I think this is a way of trying to, because feelings are very important, aren't they? Our emotions, the emotion that stands behind what we say, is very, very important. And so hopefully I've given you a little introduction to what emojis are. And the point I'm saying is there's the words and then there's the feelings that stand behind the words. You can say the same thing that looks exactly the same on a piece of paper, but you can say it with a frown, and it has a different impression than if you say it with a smile, because you're portraying the feelings and the emotions that stand behind it. Let's look at verse 3, because the passage I'm looking at is starting from verse 3. And Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a little emoji test. If you were going to put some emojis into this text here, if you were going to punctuate it with some emojis, what kind of emojis would you put in there? Would you put a smiley face or a frowny face? Would you put a smiley face with a little halo on top? Feeling blessed. There is even one called feeling blessed. Blessed, blessing is a feeling. To feel blessed is a feeling, according to the dictionary of emojis. What would you put in there? Okay, if I was to kind of, our feelings are grouped, aren't they, in broad headings, broad terms. There are the more positive feelings and the more negative feelings. Would this opening line here, blessed be the God of our God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Would you say that's broadly, the feeling behind it are positive emotions? There's a real positivity behind it, isn't there? And would you say that we could loosely group those negative emotions as unhappiness, unhappy feelings, and the positive ones as happy feelings, okay? So just put it this, as Paul writes this, standing behind the words, is Paul happy? Would he appear to you to be happy? Is here, are we reading the words of a man who is happy? Okay, fine. First exercise complete. I don't know if you know, but if, like, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is preaching the Sermon, he says, blessed are you when, blessed are you. You know that word there? The word there is markurios. It's a Greek word, markurios. And that word is translated in some places as happy and other places as blessed. There is this link between those two words in the Greek. And it's the same in the Old Testament. The word asher, which is the Hebrew word for happiness, as well, is sometimes translated as blessed. And when we see this, there's a sense, would you say that here, Paul is blessed. It's a particular kind of happiness, isn't it? It's an unlooked for, unsought after happiness. It's not necessary of an event or an incident that's taken place. It's just something, it's all of grace, isn't it? I'm just blessed. Blessed by God. Why is he blessing God? Because God has blessed him. And he has changed his heart. He's changed his, and it's changed the way he feels. So if you looked in Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. There's an emotional response. As the person trusts God, there's an emotional response. So I don't know what emojis you put in here, but I think, you know, there's a beamy face or whatever like this. This is a beaming face. Beaming face. But what comes first? What comes first? These feelings, these emotions, do you think he has this feeling, this surge of emotion, and then he kind of thinks about God? Or do you think he's thinking about God, and then in consequence of those thoughts, there is an emotional response to what he's thinking about? That's what I want to put. And here in verse 3, I think this blessedness, this sense of blessedness that he's experiencing is because he's concentrating his thoughts on something that produces this sense of blessedness in his heart. So to prove the point, like, say, for example, those of you who are cooking a meal for lunch today, if somebody walked up to you and said, look, you've left the oven, you haven't turned the oven on. Would you? There's a thought there, and it would produce an instant emotional response, wouldn't it? Like, oh, you feel tense or, you know, anxious or something like this. If I said, oh, did you know you've left your lights on in your car? Immediately, the thought comes, there's an emotional response to it. If I said, you know, you've still got chocolate all around your face like this, you go, oh, you know, I've been discovered. There's an emotional response to all these sort of things. So the emotions follow the thoughts. The emotions follow the thoughts. There's a reason why I want to Let's get these things settled down before you. Because look in verse 4 with me, and I want you to look at what Paul's actual situation is. What kind of a situation is Paul in verse 4? He is experiencing afflictions. He's experiencing an affliction. Now, the Greek word there, I don't normally do lots of Greek and Hebrew, but I love this word anyway. Phlipsis. Phlipsis. And phlipsis, I remember doing a Bible study on it a while ago, is a violent downward thrust of force upon an object. A violent downward force upon an object. So, when he uses the word affliction there, here he is, he's saying... He's blessed, but what's going on in his actual life is like a violent force being brought. This is a man under pressure. He's under intense pressure. I think perhaps you could liken it like this. You know, when you're walking to and the roof collapses, there is this kind of violent downward force, all this debris stuff, falling down, and it's falling on your head. Your world has just collapsed. The roof is caving in. I was looking at these guys doing this tunneling thing. They're doing it underground tunneling thing. And I think 3 people a week in this particular area of the world get killed as the roof collapses. Can you imagine being stuck down in a tunnel and then just like the roof? It's like the roof is falling in on him. And I don't know about you, but when something like that happens in my life, when I have difficulties in my life and I come under intense pressure, the normal emotional response to that is what? Do you normally feel happy and blessed as a consequence of the roof falling in? On the contrary, would you say your feelings would generally be negative or positive? They'd be negative, wouldn't they? It's an unhappy experience if ever there was. Why is Paul so happy? Why is Paul so happy? Here he is. He's coming under intense pressure, and yet he is blessed. Blessed. So these emotions, they don't come, this positive emotion that he's experiencing, it's not coming from his experience, is it? It's not coming from the pressure. He's not a masochist. He's not taking pleasure from being in an affliction. Where is this happiness come from? What's the source of his happiness? Verse 4, he's in afflictions. The joy is coming from somewhere else. The joy is coming from somewhere else. And if you want to change your emotions, then we've just said that a thought precedes the emotion, then he must have turned his thoughts to something else other than his situation to produce the emotions that he clearly is producing. And we are told primarily in this passage what it is Paul thinks about. What is Paul thinking about? As the roof collapses, what does he think about? He thinks about God. He thinks about God. His thoughts turn to God. So, I want to ask you the question, did thinking about God stop the phlipsis? Did it stop the roof caving in? The situation, he's still in the situation, isn't he? But has it affected how he feels about it, thinking about it? Yes, it has. He has changed, his heart has been changed by thinking about God. Man has joy. The man has joy. So, well, let's look at together why thinking about God brought Paul joy. And why it can, I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Isn't the point here that God can give you joy? Isn't that the point we're moving round to? That even in difficulties and under pressure, God can grant you joy? Which is the most desirous thing to have, right? It's a wonderful thing to have. And first we need to see, if the negative thoughts bring the negative emotions, then a positive thought will bring a positive emotion. So if you're caught up, and this happens, doesn't it? When you get caught up in a cycle of negative emotions and negative thoughts, that happens, can't it? It can just get spirals around like this. Maybe because the pressure is just mounting. If somehow you could change your thinking, you could change the way you feel. The way you feel could change, couldn't it? So in verse 8 and verse 9, let's look at the situation. He's not just making this up. He's not just feeling pressured. It's not a kind of a... He really is in a very difficult situation. He describes himself as being burdened. He describes himself as despairing. He's being extremely honest, isn't it, about the way he feels. And that's very important. This isn't about papering over the cracks. And when everybody says, well, how are you, brother? How are you, sister? And you go, I'm blessed. I don't know why it came out with an American accent there. But there's a kind of superficiality about it. He's being absolutely honest about his feelings. He's despairing. You ever been there? We just don't know where the answer, where the help is going to come from. You cannot see the way out. There seems to be no way out. That's what he's confronting in his mind and in his thoughts and in his experiences. And look, he says how in verse 8 and 9, he felt as if, look in verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He's describing his feelings. I'm going to die. In Paul's case, the circumstances clearly were truly life-threatening, verse 10. This is not an imagined thing. It's not just a feeling. That these feelings are proceeding from a real experience that he's having. I was listening on the radio to soldiers talking about post-traumatic stress disorder. And oftentimes they've been in these experiences where they literally are brushing with death. They're literally brushing with death. And I don't pretend to understand the biology or anything of it, but the doctor who was on the radio was saying that at that moment, there's such a response from the brain that all sorts of chemicals in the brain are dumped into the system of the body. And because they're for those extreme moments, at the end, it's like all this stuff has been dumped, and they can scar the brain. And so afterwards, people are left affected profoundly, not just emotionally, but almost physically affected by that close brush with death. And although it's not said here in this passage, we know that one of the pressures that Paul was being brought under, I mean, there are all sorts of other things going on, but another source of pressure was people like the people in the church in Corinth were bringing him under a huge amount of pressure. These people were part of the problem. And yet, even though that's true, they're part of the Philippians bringing down his life. When he speaks to them, what comes across is joy and grace and peace. Something wonderful is going on. Something wonderful is going on here. So here's the general principle. Happiness is not a change of circumstance. Yes? Happiness is not the change of circumstance, but it's that change of mind. I think we should say this. There is no circumstance in which it is not possible to experience joy, because there is a God in heaven and he has done great things. Okay. Secondly, I'm just going to turn up the brightness on my screen because I'm struggling to see it. So give me a moment. That's better. Okay. So secondly, not only the power of thoughts over feelings, which is what we're just talking about, what kind of thoughts could we have that could profoundly affect the way we feel and the way we see things? I remember I had a kind of relatively traumatic experience, and I went to a counselor. And one of the things they did with me as I was going through this experience is they said, I want you to think of your happy place. I don't know if you've heard about this. You know, you find a happy place. Think of a place or a time or an experience that really was a source of joy to you and so on and so forth. And when you're feeling the kind of the stress from these thoughts and that from that experience, I want you to go to your happy place. And it was extremely well meant. And I appreciated the thought and the care. But in truth, I realized as I sat through these sessions that I already had a remarkable and wonderful, happy place, if I can put it like that. Somewhere I can go, somewhere I can turn to, someone I can think about that is the source of extraordinary happiness. I can think about God. I can think about God. And here, as we look at what Paul is saying, Paul is thinking about God there in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not just God. He begins to think about God, not just this ineffable being, but specifically the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees God in relationship to Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then as you go through that, who comforts us in all our afflictions, the Father of mercy, still in verse 3 here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy. He takes a line from God to Jesus to mercy. And then from mercy, he takes that line straight through to comfort. He is comforted. The source of his joy and sense of well-being comes from the fact that God has sent Jesus into the world. He's obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. And he is greatly comforted in the world, even if he's under pressure. What do we call this God, the Son, the mercy, the comfort? What if we had a shorthand for all of that? It's the gospel, isn't it? He takes comfort in the gospel that God sent his one and only Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have it. He takes comfort from the gospel. I'm not going to perish. I'm going to have everlasting life. Because of Jesus Christ. God is not going to deal with me as my sins deserve. I found mercy in the sight of Almighty God. And that thought is producing this emotional response, this blessedness. He felt so blessed because of what God has done. And when he's talking about Jesus, yes, you know, one person said that happiness is related to an event, whereas joy is not. Have you heard that? But there is an event. There is a real event that is producing this joy. Jesus coming into the world and suffering on the cross is a real event. It's a happening, and the happiness proceeds from that happening. He is happy. Because what has happened? And there he is in the midst of life's afflictions, and yet there's this comfort. And it's coming from the gospel. It's coming from the gospel. Penelope Soto. She was 16 years old. She's from Miami. She got had up by the police and brought before the judge. She was found in possession of a drug called Xantax. And Xantax is a kind of feel-good drug, a party drug, a legal high. And she thought it was a great idea to appear before the judge having just dropped a few Xantax pills. And she was bouncing off the walls. She was completely like she was grinning and giggling and playing with her hair. And when the judge dismissed her from the courtroom, she went, adios, like this, and all this. And he was so furious with her lack of appreciation of the seriousness with which she should be meeting the situation that he fined her for her contempt of court. And after that, she then gave a signal using her fingers that was less than respectful. After which he doubled the fine. At which point she burst into tears and ran out of the court. And he hauled her back and said, right, 30 days in state penitentiary. And she had all this emotional, positive feeling, didn't she? But it got her into so much trouble. Because the source of it, the base of it, was not the truth. It was a distortion of the truth, wasn't it? It's a manipulation of her feelings. It wasn't how she really felt. I suspect she was deeply anxious about the whole situation, but hadn't dealt with those feelings. She hadn't come to Christ. And people try to comfort themselves in all sorts of ways, don't they? We've seen the things that people do to try and make themselves feel better. But it makes things worse. Things people believe. People who say they believe in fate or something like that. They're in flipsis. Their life is really, really difficult. And they go, well, it's fate. They become very resigned. You need more than resignation. You need joy. You need hope. Some people, it's food, isn't it? Food is the comfort. That's the big comfort in their life. But there's only so much food that you can eat before it starts doing you harm. Too much of a good thing and all the rest of it. And if your happy place, I suppose what I'm saying, is something that can change, if it's of this world, if it's finite, then it will lose its power. And when you need it most, it won't be there for you. But the gospel lasts forever. The gospel lasts forever. And Paul is very clear there in verse 10 that the hope of the gospel delivers him again and again and again and again. He is confident in God. The afflictions come, and with all the negative feelings come in tow, but he remembers the God of the gospel, the God of all comfort. And then comes the joy. Afflicted. Perhaps you know what it is to be afflicted. But Satan is defeated. Perhaps you know what it is to be afflicted. God is satisfied. Perhaps you know what it is to be afflicted. But you and me are justified. We have nothing to be ashamed of in the presence of Almighty God. That's my second point. The happiest thought of all. The gospel is the happiest thought of all. And if you'll fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, he'll bring you through. He'll bring you through. It's not about just having a happy feeling, is it? It's the reality of it. But the feelings will come with it. The gospel. Lastly, verse 4 again. The source of all comfort. The source of all comfort. This comfort that sustains us in all our afflictions. It's not just enough to keep you up and to keep you going through. It's enough for you to help others to lift them up as well. It's enough for you. It's enough for you to minister out of as well. And again, you know, our illustration of the roof caving in. Most people's instinct as the roof caves in is to look out for number one, make their way to the exit as far as they can, as fast as they can. But here is somebody under intense pressure. But he is concerned to comfort those who are around him with the same comfort that he has. He's not just thinking about himself. He's sufficiently buoyed up, sufficiently confident, sufficiently satisfied that he can look around and see the people around him, see their needs, and see their need of Christ, and do all he can to reach out to them with this good news as well. You know, if what enables a person to do these kind of heroic things is limited, like your health or something like that, you can do it for a while you have your health. But if it runs out, then suddenly your resources have gone. Most things in this world, well, all things in this world, I think it's true to say, are limited, aren't they? They're temporary. Money. You might have enough money. It brings a lot of good feeling, doesn't it, when you say, I'm financially secure. of everything that I need. And then you look around you and you see other people who are in difficulties and troubles themselves, and you think, I would love to be able to help them. But you know there's only so much that you can do before you deplete your resources, and your sense of security that comes from your money will get diminished bit by bit. But the gospel, if you give the gospel, does it diminish as you give it? It expands and it grows and it meets the need. It's enough. It's sufficient for all, isn't it? So the gospel, it's not toxic in any way. It will never do you harm, but it is the ever-giving gift. The ever-giving gift. It stretches like elastic to meet your needs and the needs, as we read in verse 5, of the others around it. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It just expands to your circumstances and the circumstances of people around you. So, you see somebody, and they're going through a hard time. They're downcast. They're worried and burdened. And you're full of the Spirit. You can help them, can't you? You don't have to say to them, stop being negative and shut them down. Or, I don't know, say something like, God will supply all your needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus. Thank you very much. See you next Sunday. And put a gospel plaster over things. This is not about positive thinking. It's not the end in itself. To feel good is not the end in itself, is it? And you know the people who are really into positive thinking, the people who are into this kind of self-help, oftentimes, you know what you see when you see them? They're very bullish. They push through life. Now this is sitting down with people and saying, let's consider Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus together. Let's look at what he's done. Let's see how these things apply. Let's see how you can trust him. People are quite rude about the word therapy, aren't they? About therapy. And somebody said, you know, the gospel is not therapy, it's salvation. And that's true. But you know, the word therapy is used frequently in the New Testament. Therapeuos is the word frequently used in the New Testament, and it's translated as healing. There is healing, isn't there? We talked about the gospel gap last week. Healing, changing, being changed, our hearts changing, our thoughts changing, being conformed, being changed. So more of our life, more of our actions is rested in Christ and his finished work. And less of our life is just proceeding from our flesh and the devil and the world and the influences that are upon us. We're more Christ-like. And I think that's what we're seeing exemplified here in Paul. A Christ-likeness. How else could Christ on the cross say, Father, forgive them, they know not what. Where did he find the strength to go show such compassion? To consider the needs of others at the extremis. And I think we're seeing something of Christ manifest in this man. And we long and want to see more of Christ manifest in us. Faith manifest in the way that we live and act and respond to situations and to the people around us. In fact, it becomes clear in verse 6, it's quite interesting this, in verse 6, that the thlipsis, we learn something about the thlipsis that he's experiencing. To some extent, it seems that it's self-induced. He's brought it on himself in a way. How? Verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. He is going through this pressure and the struggles here for their sakes, so that they can get the gospel. That seems to be a reading of that. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort. He is working for their salvation, isn't he? And the situations he's founding himself in are as a direct result of endeavoring to get the gospel to these very indisciplined Christians. At least in part. It's like a soldier in battle. A soldier in battle. A soldier might find themselves in a trench under fire. There's all sorts of things going on, bombs going off all around it, and noise and chaos and fear and all the rest of it. And they're saying things, well, what am I doing here? I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here. I know I'm fighting this battle. I know what the end in view is. I know what victory will mean to countless hundreds or thousands of people whose lives will be changed if I'm prepared to go through this affliction so that they don't have to. Strength. And that's why Paul can call it in verse 5, Christ's sufferings. It's not just an arbitrary suffering. It's Christ's suffering. It's part of the reason he's experiencing the spiritual attack that he's under is because he is ministering the gospel of Jesus to others. He's not just thinking of himself. He's going through hell for other people. He's prepared to go through hell for somebody else. And does that not proceed from what we see in the person of Jesus? So, how can he risk his life for these difficult people? Verse 9, he has this confidence, doesn't he? Because we haven't mentioned this one aspect of the gospel that he alludes to here in verse 9. He knows that God raises people from the dead. He believes that God raises people from the dead. Honestly, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? The worst thing that can happen to you is that you'll die. That is the worst thing that can happen to you. That is the full ammunition of the world and the devil and all the rest of it, that you die. But he says, but our God raises the dead. What's he got? Our God reigns. Our God rules. He is Lord, even in a situation like that. And the gospel deals this fatal blow to our worst fear, the worst fear of all, that I might die. Have you noticed that the secular West, if I can put it like that, is deeply, deeply troubled and baffled by Islam, its ability to combat and to address those aspects of Islam that are troublesome to the secular West is something that people find very difficult to square. One of the reasons is because in Islam, people believe that this life is not everything. They believe that there's more to life than this world. There's a life beyond. Paradise. In that respect, it seems that people are not afraid to die in a way that secular people have no hope. This is it. It's a material world. It's what you've got and who you've got now. And that works away at the psyche of the West in a lot of ways, the doctrine of life after death. And that thought impels people to do what in their view would be heroic acts, which would involve the loss of their own lives from their point of view. But the great flaw in Islam is that though certainly they believe in the resurrection and life after death and all these sorts of things, the doctrines they believe keep them from Jesus Christ and him crucified and keep them from the truth that he has been raised from the dead and puts them on the hamster wheel of a salvation by works and not by grace. So that people have to do these things in order to please God and in the hope that if I do them, then perhaps I will attain to that bliss. So it's fraught with fear, fraught with anxiety, and an endeavor to push each other on and egg each other on. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is not like that. He's not doing this. Paul is not doing this to impress God or to earn his favor. He's suffering and he's prepared to suffer for others because he has already experienced God's favor. Because it's over. Because Christ has said it's finished. Because he has hope. He knows the resurrection is secure. He's not trying. He's trusting. He's trusting. This is the fruits of faith. And as we read in verse 9 there, the resurrection that Paul is speaking of has taught him not to be self-reliant. You know, with the greatest will in the world, with the greatest ingenuity of the world, nobody can raise themselves from the dead. The greatest doctor, bring you back perhaps once or twice or something for a while, for a season. God can raise you and give you, reinvest your body with a glory it doesn't now possess, a glory that will equip it, enable it to live forever in the presence of Almighty God with joy unspeakable, world without end. When the trumpet blasts, the dead in Christ will be raised. Will be raised. And this happy me, the happy us, this is not just good news for you. It's good news for anybody and everybody. You can share this with anybody. You could share it with a million people and it would never run out. It's sufficient for any who will put their trust in him. Let me just wrap up. Let me finish. Do you notice in the end, verse 11, there's an appeal. He makes an appeal to them. This church, as we've mentioned before, has been really out of step with the Spirit. It hasn't been clear about the gospel. There's a real concern that perhaps they are going to cease to be a church in any true sense. And he's wrestling to try and bring them through back to a solid place where they'll give glory to God. And he asks something from them. In the light of all these things, he's saying, will you help us? Will you join us? Will you pray with us? Pray for us? Will you come and participate in this undertaking that we are all engaged with? This gospel work, this mission. Verse 6 and 7. If they enter the fray, it's as if they're holding back, they're standing back. But in verse 6 and 7, he's assuring them that if they enter the fray, if they enter the battle, if they'll accept the pressure that comes from testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, God will provide for them all the comfort they need. They need not be afraid. And if the worst comes to the worst and they die, God will raise them from the dead. The God of all comfort, the God of all comfort, comforts us. Anybody and everybody who puts their trust in him knows this comfort. This comfort. I'm going to ask if musicians would come up and help us again. These hymns, there's some really good books out there about the hymn writers and the circumstances that surround some of the hymn writing. It's really interesting to see the kind of situations that some people were living through when they wrote hymns like this. This hymn was not written at a time of